He died. He suffered. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Okay, this is the seventh or eighth class, and we've talked about God the Father. We talked about Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, and we talked some last week about the Holy Spirit, and I wanted to just amplify some of those things that we talked about regarding the Holy Spirit. I found some information from a Reformed pastor that gives us some information about the person of the Spirit. One, the Spirit is eternal. The biblical record shows us that the Spirit was active at the point of creation, at work in the world now, and is looking forward to the consummation of all things. The Holy Spirit is the God who is Alpha and Omega. He is not an it, some kind of impersonal force, but a personal, eternal, unchanging being who is to be worshipped along with the Father and Son. One God in three distinct persons. The divine nature is the same, and the divine persons are distinct, but never to be separated. The second point is the Holy Spirit proceeds. It is the particular property of the Father to beget, of the Son to be begotten, and the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and from the Son. This procession is clearly defined in Scripture as a procession of an agency. It celebrates the work of God in creation and providence. As we read, you send forth your Spirit that they created and renew the face of the earth. It's particularly an agent in the application of redemption that the Holy Spirit brought before us in Scripture. He takes the things of Christ and reveals them. What the Father planned, the Son achieved, and what the Son achieved, the Spirit makes good to those who are heirs of salvation. The Spirit, number three, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. This is an explicit teaching of our Lord. As Jesus said, I pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth. He is the helper whom the Father will send in my name, as Jesus said. The Father sends and operates through the Spirit. Never does the Spirit send and operate through the Father. There is no chaos in God. The Holy Spirit is the executive of the divine counsel. There is a procession in the specific sense on the part of the Spirit from God the Father. Number four, the Spirit proceeds from the Son. At the same time, and without contradiction, Christ can say of the Holy Spirit, if I depart, I will send him to you. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is insistent that the phenomenon of the Spirit's advent is directly related to the exaltation of Christ. He poured out this which you now see and hear, as was stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Now, it took the church almost six centuries to formulate a biblical doctrine of the Spirit when the famous Latin word filioque, how do you pronounce that word? I can't remember. Art, do you remember?
I don't know what word you're trying to pronounce.
Filioque. Yes, very good. Thank you, Joanna. Yes, it means from the Son, that that God the Father caused the Holy Spirit to proceed from them. This was accepted at the Council of Toledo, which was a more of a Catholic thing, but and added to the Nicene Creed at Chalcedon. The Eastern Orthodox Church refuses to accept it, but the fullness of the biblical doctrine is this, that the Holy Spirit rejoices to proceed as an agent from the Father and Son together on behalf of the redeemed. also wanted to read a little bit from Calvin. You can read a lot from Calvin about the Holy Spirit. Let me just get a little bit of water. And feel free to ask questions as we go along. It's relatively concrete in what the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. Calvin says, the Holy Spirit is the bond which unites us with Christ. This is the result of faith produced by the secret operation of the Holy Spirit. This is obvious from Scripture. Number two, Christ the mediator, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are seen in their fullness. The one end, why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Father and the Son. The titles of the Spirit, one, the Spirit of adoption, two, an earnest and seal, three, water, four, life, five, oil and unction, six, fire, and the foundation number eight, the Word of God. Faith being the special work of the Holy Spirit, the power and efficacy of the Holy Spirit usually ascribed to it. Calvin also says that Christ came by water and blood, as the Spirit testifies concerning him, that we might not lose the benefits of salvation which Christ purchased. For as there are to be three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, so also three on the earth, namely water, blood, and Spirit. It's not without cause that the testimony of the Spirit is twice mentioned, a testimony which is engraven on our hearts by way of seal. Thus seals the cleansing and sacrifice of Christ. For which reason, also Peter says that the believers are elect through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. By these words he reminds us that if the shedding of his sacred blood is not to be in vain, our souls must be washed in it by the secret cleansing of the Holy Spirit, by which reason also Paul speaks of cleansing and purification, saying, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. The whole comes to this, that the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually binds us to himself. But in order to have a clearer view of this most important subject, we must remember that Christ came provided with the Holy Spirit after a peculiar manner, namely, that he might separate us from the Word and unite us in the hope of eternal inheritance. Hence, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Sanctification, because he quickens, cherishes us, not by merely the general energy which is seen in the human race, as well as other animals, but because he is the seed and root of the heavenly life in us. Accordingly, one of the highest commendation which the prophet gives to the kingdom of God is that under it the Spirit would be poured out in richer abundance. And as Joel says, it shall come to pass after that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Yeah, just some great comments about the Holy Spirit by Calvin. And obviously, I love that Calvin brings up that Paul, speaking of cleansing and purification, says, but you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. I mean, what does sanctification mean? It means cleansing. It means separating us. Who are saints? Saints are separated unto God. We're a separate nation. Okay, going back to this book, why is he called the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus called him the Holy Spirit when he promised to send his Spirit to his church. But Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance of all that I said to you. And I wanted to point out that as we talk about the Holy Spirit, some folks in our Reform circles have a little tendency to not to study about the Holy Spirit as much because of, possibly because of, what has happened certainly in the last century and this century about the charismatic movement, which caused some issues with what people said about the Holy Spirit. I don't know if any of you have experienced it, but I had some as I grew as a Christian in the 70s. I was involved with some churches. I remember sitting in a Sunday evening service. It was Assembly of God. I'm not trying to castigate them, okay? But I remember the minister saying that, well, we're all going to stay here until everybody speaks in tongues, okay? Yeah, now, I stayed for a while, not expecting anything, but not trying to be respectful. But there came a time that I respectfully, quietly left the church, and actually never went back. Okay, so but it's to our detriment, I think, that we don't study about the Holy Spirit at all. Any comments or questions about that at all? Okay.
That's a fair. I think that's a fair contextualization of what has happened in terms of trying to avoid that tremendous emphasis on speaking in tongues and gifts of the Spirit, things that come to you in a supernatural way through the Spirit, and if you don't have them, somehow you're less than a Christian. Or you're not a Christian at all. The response, I think, has been to say, let's keep the Spirit over here and let's deal with the first two persons of the Trinity and immerse ourselves in that. So I think that's a fair contextualization.
Yes.
And I think for those inside the church who lived through especially the Jesus movement and then the 70s and even the 80s and like the Toronto Blessing and like all these things that were exploding, you can't help but add a qualifier whenever you talk about the Holy Spirit. But for those of us who are born in the 90s and in the 2000s, it's possible that you can grow up in a church and nobody talks about the Spirit except when they're trying to confront charismaticism. And that's very unhealthy for Covenant kids who desperately need the work of the Spirit in their lives and need to hear the Spirit being talked about in a joyful, like, this is the person that we're filled with, this is the one whom Jesus sent to us kind of way, you know.
I appreciate that perspective. I really do, because I was a Jesus freak. Mm-hmm. And when you talk about the 80s, I go back to the 70s, mm-hmm. early 70s, and that's when it was breaking out. And you know, we've had these discussions. Even in the PCA, most people were cessationist, meaning, the gospel revelation was closed, mm-hmm. when Scripture came. Okay, and some people aren't cessationists, but most people are, meaning, revelation has closed. Okay, so but those are important distinctions. But I appreciate what you said about children. I mean, what has been said, we're supposed to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I say Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Yeah, we're supposed to worship the three in one, which is it's amazing. And, I think it's important for us to, as an individual, to work that out. How do we do that? And that's why I'm teaching this class, as someone earlier said outside, that the benefits in teaching a class are more to the teacher than it is to the students, because you delve into this stuff a little bit deeper. Now, I wish I could understand it a little bit better than maybe even some of you, but I try. As Jesus called him the Holy Spirit when he promised to send the Spirit to his church. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And especially the Holy Spirit gave inspiration to the writers of Scripture, which is incredible. What we need is in Scripture. And that's basically all we need. Holiness is an attribute of God. God is the Holy One of Israel. It's stated in Isaiah. The Spirit isn't more holy than the Father or Son. They share in one holiness. But the Bible calls the Spirit the Holy Spirit because the Spirit makes us holy. He sanctifies us. Is this something that that we can do ourselves? No. Not the Spirit sanctifies us. Are we supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Yes. But as I contemplated this past week how sinful I am and praying out to God that, Father, I can't do this myself. I can't put up with people. I can't do it. And as a social worker, I have to put up with people all the time. Put up. That's the problem. And, you know, my prayer is that that God would work in me and sanctify me and cause me to love especially my fathers, my brothers and sisters, but even those who aren't in Christ. And hopefully by doing so, perhaps God would use that in glorifying him and also bringing that person to Christ. And even so, it glorifies Christ when I treat and interact with all peoples in a way that would glorify him and would benefit folks. So, yes, I won't. I could say something else, but I won't. Does the Holy Spirit have other divine characteristics? The Spirit is holy, but he's also sovereign. Like the Father and Son, he is almighty, ruling all things. He is, according to the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life. As I recited the Nicene Creed, I would kind of say that quickly, the Lord and giver of life. But he's the Lord and giver of life. That's really benefited me. The Holy Spirit gave life in creation. He also gives new life to sinners. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts and our minds to bring us to Christ. It's not we ourselves. As we see that he's the sovereign Lord in the story in the book of Acts, especially when the married couple deceived the early church and the apostle Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." Lying to the Holy Spirit, in other words, is lying to God. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He is all powerful. In short, the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as God. He is named alongside the Father and Son. God's work of creation and salvation includes all three persons of the Trinity. When the Bible describes the Holy Spirit, he has divine attributes. The Nicene Creed confesses that the Holy Spirit is God because the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. I'll just ask the question that the author of this book asked. How does thinking about the Holy Spirit defines attributes affect the way that you think about his work in your life right now? Yes, Nathan.
Well, that answering that question and also thinking just a teeny bit about what we said earlier about charismatic movements, I think there's this, like, as Reformed Christians, as we understand the way God pulls us out of our sins and that sanctification is an ongoing act of the Holy Spirit, like, we of all people should have a higher view of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. As you say, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but I think it also says because it's the Spirit moving in you both to will and to do. So there's this tension between what is it my choice and the Holy Spirit illuminating me. And so it's like, I can't do anything without the Holy Spirit being active in my heart, giving me the strength and the love to behave, to follow God, to love his law. It's not just I was saved at a particular point in time and now I'm muddling along. And so I think there's like the way we rely on the Holy Spirit should be so much more of a daily thought on our part. And then again, just to maybe hit the charismatics while they're down a little bit, it's almost like if you didn't believe in predestination, if you didn't believe in the way God pulls us out of our sins and sustains us on a second-by-second basis, then maybe that creates this vacuum for you to start creating or imagining all these other things that the Holy Spirit does. That I don't know if that's real or not, just a theory of mine, but like we desperately need the Spirit every moment, and it's you know, we don't take a breath without it. So
He is that breath that God gives us, yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Good point. I mean, as Christians we can have a tendency, well, I'm saved. No, I'm just, as you say, muddle along and you know, is God working in my life? Well, if you are a believer, He is. But do we have that sense that he is? And reading Scripture, talking about these things can really encourage us to think that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives second by second. I mean, the Father sends the Son. The Son dies for His people and justifies. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son who sanctifies us. So the three in one is incredible, and that's something maybe the church has lost to some degree. But as we talked, Joanna, in the past about you know, God the Father and then God the Son, and how there are one substance, the Holy Spirit is one substance with them as well, but one in substance, but three in person. And as we've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is one of those persons. You know, can really encourage us and help us acknowledge that God is working in our hearts and our minds. So, this next section, is the Holy Spirit distinct from the Father and Son? The Nicene I've said this already, but the Nicene Creed says that God the Son is begotten of the Father. The biblical term "begotten" describes the eternal relations of the Father and Son. The Creed also says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. Well, what does this mean? Like begotten, proceeds is biblical language that gives us some idea of the relations among the Trinity. Jesus said, "But when a helper comes, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me." He will bear witness about Jesus. Jesus tells us that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. This next term, we've talked about this before. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and Son. This is how the church talks about the Trinity. If God had never created anything, the one God who would still have these relations, the one God would still have these relationships, this interaction between the three persons of the Godhead, which is amazing. And I think the last class I'll teach, class in August, we'll talk a little bit more about the Trinity, especially taken from Burkhoff's systematic theology, which I always enjoyed. There's this, and I can't remember the term he uses, but Burkhoff talks about the interaction that the Godhead, the Trinity, has with His people, but also the interaction, the beautiful interaction and relationship the three persons of the Trinity have one another. And it's just a pure joy. Yet God, in three persons, never needed us. It's not because He needed us to glorify one another, to enjoy one another. It's God's blessing and love for His people that he did what He did. But the Trinity never needed us. The Trinity doesn't need us. Okay, and we want to be careful when we pray that we said that we say something to the effect, "God, I'm glad that you had me do something, okay, to glorify you, but always remember that He doesn't need me to glorify Him at all," and that's a blessing, but it's also something that as He's called us to do different things in our lives that we always acknowledge His doing and nothing of ourselves.
Denny?
Yes.
You were also raised Catholic.
Yes.
And you were probably 60s when you were doing that. I was 50s. And I don't think there was ever any question about the Trinity in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
You know, it was, I mean, we were taught that they were one.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, and it could be that maybe because when the Nicene Creed was taking place, that became part of the Catholic Church, you know.
Uh-huh.
When it was first founded in that.
Uh-huh.
I mean, we were always, I went to Catholic school, and we were, you know. This
good
was,
Catholic boy, yes.
Yeah, I mean, we were taught all this stuff, you know, back in the 50s. And, you know, I mean, do you think maybe the PCA or the Protestant churches are not teaching this as much as maybe the Catholic Church did back in the 50s? I can't speak for the 60s because I left the Catholic Church in the 60s. But,
well, certainly Aquinas and some of the Roman theologians had some very good points, okay, and we can learn from them. I know Ray loves Aquinas,
yeah.
Okay. I haven't read him enough or much at all, but, you know, we could be thankful for what theologians have worked out in the past. Judith?
So this is a really interesting question. I've thought about it a lot. When you are a Protestant or, you know, a Presbyterian who's endeavoring to learn from and hold on to what the Church has taught through the ages, including in the Nicene Creed, do you really have more fellowship with the very lowest low church evangelicals than you do with the high church Catholics? And I think that this is really showing that we do have fellowship with Catholics, with those who are very high church, who have made a lot of mistakes in their church tradition, and yet who are still holding on to these fundamentals of the faith, including the Trinity. And that we really have to question ourselves when we think about those who are teaching that you can sit with your Bible and figure out all that you need to know alone as an individual. And if that means that you don't really see the Trinity in the Bible, well, the Trinity might not be there. It's really about what you are discovering as you sit alone with your Bible. And that is kind of a caricature of the very low church evangelicals. But I think unfortunately, in the age in which we live, that attitude is more widespread than we might think, and that there are those who just toss out tradition altogether and say, well, if I can't see it plainly with my own reason and in my own Bible, then it might not be there. You know, and so as Protestants, we do find ourselves in this middle way, this middle road between those who throw out the baby with the bathwater of tradition and those on the other side in the high church who allow themselves to be too captured by what the church might say, as in the Catholic Church, and not discerning and not searching the scriptures to see if it is true. But I think when we walk that middle road, we have to walk it humbly, right? And that it's easy to fall to the right or to the left.
Well, you said a lot there, Judith.
Yeah.
And some things I would have a tendency to agree with you, and some things not so much. I mean, certainly, the American Christian, historically, there's a real concern for individuals to say, me and the Bible, I know everything. And that certainly is a fault that American Christians historically have had, me and the Bible, and that's led to so many different heretical viewpoints. So, me and the Bible, I don't have to go to church, okay? I can learn all this stuff by myself. I don't need anybody to explain it to me. I don't need to question and get asked for answers. And so I see a lot of validity in what you said, because I think it's important to... Yeah, you spoke about traditions. We all have traditions, Okay. What does that mean? So, I didn't answer your question if there was a question there, but I commented on it. Okay. John, who wants to go first?
Well, I was just going to add to what John and I know your name, I just lost
Judith,
it.
Yes.
Judith. I was practicing it, Judith. Both said, up through the 19th century, Presbyterians and Congregationalists who were Reformed put a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and in fact were the leading thinkers about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of books in the 17th, 18th, 19th century on the Holy Spirit that come just from our tradition.
The Puritans, yeah.
But with the rise of liberalism at the end of the 19th century, liberalism threw out all the philosophical, if you want to call it that, things like incarnation and Trinity. I mean, they were interested in social progress and not what the Bible really taught about God. And I mean, they were anti-supernatural. I mean, you know, no miracles, no virgin birth. I mean,
right.
You're not going to have a Trinity. You're not going to think about that. And so the Trinity just kind of went by the wayside. Then in the reaction to liberalism, when it took over the mainline churches, for Reformed people, we all got shuttled off into small denominations with less influence than had I mean, 19th century Presbyterians were the most influential people in America, along with the Episcopalians up in New England. But so in that sense, fundamentalism, which was originally a Presbyterian idea, but it changed, it became more and more anti-intellectual.
Oh, sure.
And the Incarnation and the Trinity are very intellectual things, you know, if you try to delve into them.
And we can't comprehend, but we try to.
Your intellect is going to fall way short.
Yes.
So, you know, the emphasis then became practical. And, you know, how do you get holy and surrendering to the Holy Spirit in a perfectionist movement and things of that sort. So on top of the individualism, which is certainly exactly true, you also had an anti-intellectualism, which fed into, I don't need a pastor to tell me what the Bible says, I can find out, the Holy Spirit will tell me. As if the poor Holy Spirit who took 2,000 years to teach the church what the Bible said is going to do all that for you in like 15 minutes of Bible study.
Right. I'm going to make a comment and then I'll go to Art. We see
I can't beat him.
Okay.
Beat me, brother, I need it. Get off your belt.
For the comments that we've heard, we see the different perspectives and maybe the different experiences we've had, maybe perhaps growing up or in going to, you know, a lot of the different perspectives. And it's helpful to us as a group to hear those things and respond to those things and also, I think, grow from those things and appreciate what other people have gone through. So and thank you for that. Let me we just have a few more minutes left. Just want to read this. Basil writes, "The Holy Spirit is moreover said to be of God, not indeed in the sense of which all things are of God, not all things are of God, there's a Trinity, but in the sense of proceeding out of God, not by generation, like the Son, but as the breath of his mouth." The statement has a biblical basis, both in the Hebrew and the Old Testament and Greek New Testament. Words for the Spirit can also mean wind or breath. And we talked about that last week. The picture of breathing helps us to see the Holy Spirit can be one in substance with the Father, yet distinct. A human being must breathe. We can't survive without breath. If we're alive, we're breathing. If we're not breathing for more than a few minutes, we're more or less, by definition, dead. Likewise, the Spirit can eternally proceed from the Father without being created by the Father. The Spirit always existed as the breath of his mouth. Speaking of comprehension, this gives us a sense of relationship within the Trinity. Yet at the same time, the eternal life of the Trinity is really beyond our ability to comprehend. God's infinite, and we're infinite, and we're finite. God is eternal. We live in time. God doesn't. God is holy. We are sinful. Because God is so utterly different from us, we often need to talk about him in terms of what he is not. For example, when we say that God is infinite, not finite. As creatures, we can only grasp finite things. When we say that God is infinite, it means that he is not like anything else we deal in our lives. And as we speak about these things, this is so important to understand. I think I'm going to finish with this. But the Bible also distinguishes the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son in terms of what each person does in human history. The Trinity always works together, but each person plays a different role, and it's the Spirit in many ways that we know most directly in this age. The Spirit comes down from heaven and empowered the church at Pentecost. The Spirit gives us new life so that we can respond to God in faith. The Spirit sanctifies us. And we'll just, I would encourage you to read Ray's devotional. I won't ask how many people have read it, but this is from several weeks ago it's titled We Believe in the Holy Spirit. And I'll just read the first paragraph. This morning we look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 182, which asks, how doth the Spirit help us to pray? This is so important. It gives the answer. Westminster gives us the answer. We not knowing what we pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, not at all times, and not in the same measure, though those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. So we need help. And I would encourage you to read this devotion. It's really pretty good. But as we're talking about that, we're gonna close this in prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray for us, okay?
Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this time together, time to be in your word, to consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as one of the members of the Godhead, Lord. We thank you that the Holy Spirit makes utterances and groans on our behalf, perfects our prayers, perfects our worship in ways that we cannot. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be in your word each Sunday, and may we be in your word each and every day, not just on the Lord's Day. But we thank you for the church being an institution wherein we can come and at least in Providence safely hear the word taught and preached. And Lord, we would ask that you would grant us discernment as we hear that, and that can only come from your Holy Spirit. So Lord, bless our time, be with our worship that is imminent. May we honor and glorify you in it. May we be prepared to come into your presence. In your name, amen.
Amen.